Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have given us this instruction book. And Lord, help us to study it, Lord, and to spend time in it, Lord. It takes time to learn your word and to study it and to not just skim over it, Lord, just to try to study it in depth to a certain degree. And Father, help us to do that. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege that I have of teaching. And Lord, to be here. And Lord, just thank you for salvation. And Lord, what that means. And I just pray, Lord, you'll open our hearts today for what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I might start off this morning by saying that yesterday was my birthday. So, now, it was a different birthday. Yesterday was my spiritual birthday. Okay? And I remember just like it was last night, March the 9th, 1975, Grace Baptist Church. Kankakee, Illinois. I came forward. I'd been fighting. I'd been running from God for 2 years, sitting under sound gospel preaching, knowing I needed to get saved and knowing I was lost and I was headed toward hell. And that night, after preaching on John 3:3, and that was a different time. I'm getting mixed up. Anyway, that night, I knew I was a sinner. Not a problem there. I knew I was a sinner. I was a wicked sinner. And I knew that Christ died. I understand all the particulars. But it was a hard battle for me to finally yield, because I was afraid of what was going to happen on the other side, you know. And I liked who Jim Gay was then. And I was happy and content. And I thought I'm okay. Then I realized after preaching I was not okay. And I realized that if I just had committed even one sin, that one sin that I'd ever committed in my life was enough to keep me out of heaven. And I realized that I needed a Savior, and there was only one way, and that was through Christ. And that night I came in desperation. I mean, I was spiritually bankrupt. I couldn't do a thing to help myself or save myself, and I knew I did not want to spend eternity burning in the lake of fire. And I wanted to be saved. And that night I asked Jesus Christ come into my heart and to save me. I was dead serious. And I meant business with God. And I just came unworthy. Lord, I don't deserve this, but you're offered this as a free gift. Lord, I want to receive your gift. And I asked the Lord to save me. And you know what? He did. And I was afraid, you know, before. I was afraid. God's going to probably want me to start reading my Bible more. God might even want me to teach a Sunday school class. And I thought, man, that's ridiculous. I don't want to have anything to do with anything like that. But anyway, God has there's been a change. God's changed my life. He's changed my want-tos, my desires. And I have got the assurance that I know that when I die, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. And I'm just so thankful for that night. And folks, we can't earn it, you know. And the only way, Christ is the only solution that we have to get to heaven. And like one person said, you cannot behave yourself into heaven. You cannot be a good enough person. You've got to go through Christ. You must be born again, John 3:3. So, thank you for that. But it's just In fact, I sent a text out to various and sundry people that knew me and would understand. And Pastor, I sent it to him, and he texted me back. He said, "Jim, you're 49 years old." He said, "But I'm 50. So I have got to respect my elders. He's older than I am in some ways." Okay. So anyway, okay. Enough of that. Last Sunday after Sunday school class, I got talking to the pastor, and he's telling me all about this stuff. He says, "Yeah, you're talking about all these moraines and these erratic rocks and the glacial till and all this stuff, you know." He says, "Yeah," he said, "I've seen that, you know." Folks, I've never seen it at all. I'm a copycat, and all I can do is share with you what I have read out of a book or a DVD or whatever. You know, he's seen this. He's experienced it. Now, I might have fallen over some moraines and some erratic boulders and all these things, but I didn't know it. And so I've asked him to come up and kind of fill in some stuff, fill in some cracks that I think it would help, because he sees it and he knows what he's talking about. So, Pastor, come on up. Take all the time you need.
I won't need much. I told Jim this morning, I said, I'm the color commentator for things, just to kind of add in some stuff. And, oops. There we go. We were talking about this, and said, well, I have seen it in Washington, climbing over moraines to get up to an alpine lake, and hiking, been on the Columbia Plateau, Wenatchee's on the edge of it, and seeing it. So I thought I'd put some of the thoughts that he had that we were talking together and put it in some slides. This man is J. Harlan Britz. He came from Michigan to the Seattle area to teach high school well over 100 years ago. And in his interest for Central Washington, he liked going over to the Columbia River Plateau, or the Columbia River Basin, whichever way you want to call it, and had started doing that in 1910 after seeing a topographical map of what is called the Potholes Cataract. And he in turn called it the Channeled Scablands to describe the area near the Grand Coulee, and where there had been massive erosion that had cut through the basalt deposits, the lava flows. And the area is desert in Central Washington. Everybody thinks of Washington and they think of Seattle, where it rains all the time. And those that live on the eastern side have to remind folks there is another part of Washington besides Seattle. And there isn't a lot of rain on the other side of those mountains. But as he would go out there and see that area, he realized that there must have been a cataclysmic water flow to form the landscape. And he called it the Spokane Flood in a 1925 publication. He had published a paper in 1923 describing the scab lands that were caused by massive flooding in the distant past. Now, you can imagine what that went over with the scholars of the day. A massive flood caused this? Oh, no, 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 no. This is uniformitarianism. This has been a gradual, slow thing. And so for years, he was ridiculed for his thoughts. But as he looked at those things, it would take about three decades before everybody else kind of jumped on board and realized that what he was saying was correct. Now, he's not a believer. He wasn't thinking of a massive universal flood, but he was looking at it in flood terms, which, you know, would be the case. So, boy, those go quick. There we go. So, creating the channeled scab lands, and it's a little harder to see that way. I wish we could have it bigger. But that is the state of Washington. They're showing you an ice sheet. They're giving you the time frames of between 18,000 and 13,000 years ago. But what he hypothesized was over in Montana, western Montana, the Clark Fork River meanders through western Montana and eventually goes into the Spokane River, which then goes into the Columbia River, which then flows into the Pacific Ocean. And he hypothesized that there was an ice dam up there by the number one, and right up here, that blocked the Clark Fork River, creating obviously a huge lake behind it. And that ice dam eventually broke, and they note many times this would form and then break again. And so when it would break, it would follow the river channel until I got around to Spokane, where it's out of the mountains primarily and off into the plateau. And so it would cover this area all over with, you know, a great wall of water just washing it out. I mean, think of taking a bucket of water out onto a piece of ground and then throwing it sideways so that it pushes things sideways, you know, on your piece of ground. You can see the effects that that does briefly. That's what he was envisioning throughout the Columbia Basin, and that basin area is pretty much this area here. Going around, you have mountains here. These are the Cascade Mountains. They kind of loop around. This up here is just the edge of the Rocky Mountains in Washington. But this big, huge area is just fairly flat land, some mountains down here in this corner. But it's pretty much just open land, rolling hills. And so it provided an unimpeded spot for all that water to flow through and eventually get into the Columbia River and then out into the Pacific Ocean. Some of it came down here into Oregon, and this is the Willamette River Valley, and some of it going down into there as it sought its way for least resistance. And the erratics that he talked about are just, they're large boulders that were taken from somewhere up here in Montana and then dropped off here in central Washington and on down through here. You can be out in your field and there'll be a big, huge boulder sitting in the middle of your field. And then there's nothing else but field around you. And you can see maybe another one a mile or two off, and there's another big, huge boulder out in the middle of nowhere. And that's what those erratics are. And when geologists have looked at them, they've realized this rock is not the rock that we find around this area. They've been moved there. And of course, prior to Britz coming up with his theory on this, nobody knew. Where did these rocks come? How did they get here? They weren't thinking of a catastrophic flood that would have moved them there. But now they have come to that realization, oh yes, yes, yes. Not the biblical flood, just a smaller flood like we see here. So Britz was the one that formulated that again 100 years ago, and they finally accepted it. And in 1979, the Geological Society of America finally recognized Britz's work with the Penrose Medal, the field's highest honor. He was 96 years old, and he joked to his son, "All my enemies are dead, so I have no one to gloat over." So rather justice for his part, but that's what some of what he's been talking about. And again, if you go into the Columbia Basin and look around, you can see it. And some of the things that have taken place that he would see when he would go over is this. This is called the Dry Falls, for the very reason that there's no water flowing over those falls. There's no river that is anywhere near that fall to have caused it. And so we'll take an overhead look. This is what we were just looking at here with that little lake below it. And you can see these other lakes where it'll catch water, but all of this was a waterfall at some time. And as you can see here, there is no river there. I mean, you think of the Niagara River, and this was like 40 times the size of the Niagara River. You know, you have a river flowing to cause it, to create it. And there is no river there. If you were to look at Google Earth and back up just to kind of the north of this area, you'll see Banks Lake, which is a man-made lake that was formed off the Columbia River. The Columbia River is way over here on the west of it, but there's absolutely no river there. It's all rather flat land. And yet, it's very evident with geologists looking at this that yeah, this was a waterfall at some time. A waterfall caused this, caused the gouging of the land. And so prior to Brits looking at this and saying, hey, there was a catastrophic flood, again, they couldn't figure out, how is this, why is this here? Because, of course, they didn't believe believers who said, we had a universal flood, you know. So, of course, that can't be it. So, again, it caused questions that Brits was looking at and realizing that it was a flood. Moving on, he talks about, you know, Jim mentioned the moraines. And you could think of a moraine with a glacier. A glacier acts like a bulldozer. And so as it advances, it's picking up everything in its way. And these are up in the Cascade Mountains. These are some valleys here, here, and then a bit one here. On the backside of this mountain, there's another one. These are glacier formed, and you can hike up into there, which we have done. I've been up to 8 Mile Lake here, and we'll show some pictures here in a moment. But as the glacier would come down and push the rock and debris, the farthest most advanced, it would leave a pile of rock. It would recede, grow again, and push more rocks. And so you end up in this valley that's obviously getting lower and lower in elevation. If you're walking and hiking up through there, you find all of a sudden a seemingly wall of rocks, or as time has produced, vegetation that you have to climb over and get to the next spot in the valley. And so you find that very readily as you come up this valley here, and you make your way up to it, you start to see some rocks. And it's a little harder with this, but you can see some of the rocks. They're kind of a reddish color. But these are moraines, and here's a little bit better view, if you will. Now, there is a bit of a stream flowing down, but all of this is a moraine. It's about, I'd say about 100 to 120 feet in height from the typical valley floor, and you have to climb up and around it to advance to get to, this is the 8 Mile Lake that we have the picture of. And again, you have these rocks on the low end that were pushed there by the glaciers that had come. And that was the last push, if you will. Now we have the lake that's there. And they form the end of the lake. They're just these huge, big boulders that have just been like a bulldozer, just pushing them indiscriminately and putting them there. So as we were talking about this, I said, yes, I've seen those. I've been on hikes up in the alpine wilderness of the Cascade Mountains, and you climb over these if you're going to go up these mountain hikes to get up to the lakes that are typically up at the top. Some of them are called tarns because they're at the starting point of where the glacier formed. And they call the area a cirque. Because it looks like an ice cream scoop went into your ice cream and you scooped it out. The mountains are formed there. You have a bit of a circle, if you will. And at the bottom of that, you'll have a lake, a tarn, and again, a bit of a moraine, and then the rest of the valley that'll spread out. And so it's a nice place to go hiking, see those alpine lakes up at the tops of those cirques. And 8 Mile Lake isn't at a cirque because you can see the valley go on a little bit further, but there is no tarn around the corner, if you will. This is the lake that was formed as kind of the end result once the glaciers were gone. And again, the rocks show the moraine that was formed from the last push of the glacier. And so just a little bit of color commentary, if you will, some pictures, some graphics to kind of put into our minds what Jim's been talking about for the last couple Sundays that he thought would be interesting and helpful to us. So there you go. I trust that gives us a little better eye view of what those things are that we've been talking about with glaciers and erratics and floods That's what they did. So I'll turn it back over to Jim. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor.
And, you know, while we're stopped here, Walt, last Sunday, I think it was, you were trying to make a point. It was right at the end of class. It was late. My enemy had shut us down. By the way, I'm going by that clock today, okay, because that has not been advanced forward. And so that's going to be, I'm going to use that one. And that way we'll get the right length of time in our Sunday school class. So anyway, but Walt, you were trying to make a point right at the end. And
at the time, people were zipping up their Bibles and stuff, and I think they missed what you said. And if you would like, you were quoting out of the book of Job, something that tied in with all of this.
If you would like to come up and explain that to us, look it up, and because I know we missed it. And it sounded like it was good stuff. And again, I need people like this to fill in the cracks that I leave when I teach. And so would you like to come up and share that with us, Walt? Because I think it was something good we needed to hear. I mean, I caught him. I was going to try to catch him before class. But anyway, give him a chance to get prepared. So could you shut me off and turn this mic back on?
Caught you a spur of the moment thing here, Walt. I appreciate it when you guys share stuff with us because, again, there's people who know a lot more about this stuff than I do.
So, and it's good to have people fill in the cracks.
You go to Job chapter 37. Verse 10, and give me a little time to took. Of course, we all know that Job, let me get my glasses off so I can read. Job was written by Moses, and
Job 37,
chapter 37, verse 10. Before he wrote the book of Genesis, but many years ago it was brought up when I was teaching Sunday school about the flood, and everybody wondered where snow came from or ice. And if you go to verse 10, I'll go to verse 9. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. Now here, God, when he created the earth, he also created many things. I was reading this morning, and it's kind of verbatim, but about lightning strikes. And, of course, God created lightning, but I didn't realize that every second there's 100 lightning strikes on the earth. And every day it's like 10 million. And each bolt, one single bolt can be 10 miles long, but one single bolt in a millisecond carries enough energy that all the generators in the United States couldn't even come close to the amount of electricity that one bolt of lightning God created. And sometimes we kind of add things to what God has done. And I just want to say that go to his word. What he says happened, final, period, is finished. And we shouldn't add to it. We shouldn't make things up like a lot of people do when it comes to evolution. But anyway, verse 10. From the breath of God, from his breath, ice is made. And the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, He loads a thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that he may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And in verse 15, do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds and the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? And you go down to verse 21, and now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Ice. And we can go to Job 38. I marked it here. Chapter 38, verse 29. And he said, from whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. In other words, when the ice forms, the water underneath is like a prison. I just wanted to let you know that where'd ice come from? He formed it. It's like during the time of Noah's time, the canopy. Who formed it? God did. He made it like a greenhouse. He had a purpose. Everything that he's done for us is a purpose. By his breath, he formed ice. And like it says, in the breath of God, ice is made. How are we made? How are we made? And how was woman made? How was stones and rocks and water? It all comes from him. And we also know that in time, his son, who sacrificed his life on the cross for us, his main purpose was for you, for us, that through his suffering, we have eternal life. And what is eternal life? Do you think about that? You should. But Pastor and Jim and I and some of you, we got gray hair, right? Did he make it? Or does it just happen? Nothing happens in this world that God doesn't know. He knows how much hair I have left. He knows Alan. He knows how much hair he has left. You know, we have little faith. So, when you put ice in your pop, or you put ice in water, who created it by his breath? God. Period. Final. Did that help?
That helped. You betcha.
When he was talking about the hair, and God knows how many hairs was on there, I immediately thought of the verse, he giveth, and he taketh away. Okay, thank you guys so much. I appreciate this so much, and it helps the class. It helps me. I mean, I have learned this morning from both of you, and we're all in this thing together. We're all learning together. So I just, and I caught you off guard, Walt, but you did a great job, both of you. Thank you. Okay. I still got another hour and 15 minutes. Man, I'm loving this. Okay. All right, get back to, we might finish up the Ice Age this morning. Just leave that here. Okay, so we have been talking about there's three things that needed to have an ice age, okay? One of them is you've got to have a true, I mean, can you imagine how much water it's going to take to create an ice age? Water over, you know, all over the big share of the globe. I mean, ice over it. A lot of evaporation. So you got to have a tremendous amount of evaporation, number one. Number two, you've got to have a tremendous amount of cold. How long is it going to take to freeze ice, you know, over a good share of the globe? I think they said, Croatia said that the ice covered a third of the, you know, anyway, different theories. But anyway, lots of, a good portion of the globe was covered with ice. That takes a lot of, it's going to take a long time. You need a lot of time. And, oh, and you need cold weather. You need a lot of evaporation, you need a lot of cold weather, and you need a long time, okay? And all three of those things have got to work together simultaneously for an ice age to happen, and that's why the evolutionists, they refuse any idea of the flood, you know, Noah's flood. They'll talk about a local flood, but not Noah's flood. They refuse all these things, and that is why it is a mystery, because if you have a lot, it takes a lot of warm or a lot of heat to make a lot of evaporation, you know, and again, it takes, it's, so if you have got a lot of heat, then you're not going to be forming ice. Ice is going to be melting. If you have any ice at all, it's going to be melting, you know, and so, and then if you have a lot of cold, you don't have much evaporation. When it's real cold out, there's not much evaporation, you know, and they say, but all this has to work together. That is why it is a mystery to them. They cannot figure out how it could all happen at once and then to have over a long period of time. Can you mute me a second? Okay. And so again, now we have covered where the heat could come from, okay? We talked about how the, you know, even under the oceans and stuff, I mean, you're going to have eruptions, you're going to have lava flows, you're going to have a lot of lava flowing down into the ocean, making a lot of heat. We're talking about the frictions between the continents and stuff, creating a lot of heat. As they're moving, sliding back and forth over each other during this all this flood. And then again, like we talked about Old Glory, you know, in Yellowstone National Park and these bubbling pools and stuff. That's boiling, folks. There's a lot of heat down below us. And all of a sudden, when all this breaks up globally, we weren't there, but again, there could be parts where the ocean could be boiling. You know, somebody said, you know, and you know, during the flood, you could probably go to either pole and jump in the water and it would be like getting in a hot tub. You know, a lot of heat generated, which would create a tremendous amount of evaporation. And so again, think of this in global terms, all over the globe at the same time. You know, the oceans, you know, tremendous amount. So that is where we could cause a tremendous amount of evaporation. The oceans could be, and again, just even rain is a mystery all in itself because water defies gravity for evaporation. You know, for rain to come, it defies gravity and it goes several thousand feet up in the air into the clouds, you know, and it's heavier than air, but it goes up and then it comes over to where it cools and then it rains. We go, it's just a constant cycle, okay? And then the water runs in the ocean, and anyway. So that's kind of the evolutionist theory where we could get a tremendous amount of evaporation that you need. Okay, so that's kind of where we left off last time. So again, the creationist view, we've kind of covered all that. We need a tremendous amount of evaporation. And that happened, could be, we talked about the Fountains of Deep breaking up. From below the ocean floor, hot molten lava, the Earth's interior would spew directly into the bottom of the oceans all over the globe. It would also spew superheated water from the Earth's interior into the ocean bottoms. We talked about Old Faithful and just a tremendous amount of heat down there. This would significantly have warmed the oceans from top to bottom, pole to pole, east to west. We could probably be able to swim in the Arctic Ocean. No sea ice. Okay, I'm just kind of... Okay, this would ultimately result in much greater rain and snowfall over the continents. Secondly, the second thing we need now is we've got to have colder weather. A lot of cold, okay? So how in the world can we have all this evaporation? What could cause cold weather at the same time? Okay, at the same time, when all these eruptions and stuff are taking place, an enormous amount of volcanic ash in the air after the flood would have blocked out much of the sun's sunlight. And that would cool the land. You remember, again, the Mount St. Helens eruption. And, you know, I've often thought how basic that video is to explaining a lot of the things that we see, you know, because we've seen it happen on that video. But anyway, you remember in that video in Mount St. Helens, the street lights came on in Yakima, Washington at noon. It got to be so dark, it blocked the sun's rays, and it got so dark that the street lights came on at noontime. Remember how nice it is to get in the cool shade on a hot summer day. On a globe, and again, the point of a pin would probably cover the whole mountain. You know, you just take a pin, if you put that on a globe, and again, we're thinking globally now. That would not even be a drop in the ocean compared to what a global, you know, the whole world, Earth erupted at one time. Mount St. Helens is a little spot on the globe. Anyway, the thick ash concentration, can you imagine when we've seen all of the ash and all this type of thing from the explosion at Mount St. Helens, could you imagine on a global scale the reflected significant amounts of the sun's heat away from the Earth's surface? It's going to make it colder. It's going to block the heat. It's going to block the sun. It's going to block the sun rays, everything else. It's going to result in colder summers and winters over the continents. Block the sun's heat. This combination of much greater evaporation and colder climate would result in a tremendous amount of snowfall. Thus, winter snow and ice would have less melting, and even during the warmer months. It could still be freezing during the warmer months, you know, with all, you know, because I can't imagine how thick the cloud of ash and stuff like that would be, you know, blocking out the sun's rays. But globally, probably a significant amount. I'll just put it like that. Okay, we saw the amount that Mount St. Helens made. Thus, winter snow and ice would have less melting even during the warmer months. Ice sheets would grow and more snow and more ice accumulated during the subsequent winters. Evaporation is a great cooling mechanism. Okay, again, evaporation is a good cooling mechanism. That's why we sweat. So the evaporation will cool our bodies. And so again, with the evaporation, you know, all this stuff going on at the same time, it is estimated that this may have lasted between 700 to 1,000 years after the flood as the Earth slowly returned to equilibrium. That's an estimate from the creationists. So in other words, we need an extended period of time. And again, you know, just things settling down, you know, and there'd be subsequent eruptions, volcanoes, everything. This gives several hundred years for the snow and the ice to build up. It gives times for the oceans to give up their excess heat. And how long would it take for the oceans to cool if they were very hot? Take a long time. Okay? It gives time for the volcanoes to settle back down to a normal rate. We're talking about this 700 to 1,000 years. It's going to take time for all this stuff to settle down. It gives time for the tectonic plate shifting. That's the continent shifting, rubbing against each other. Gives time for that to get back to normal. It gives time for volcanic ash to settle out of the atmosphere. It's all going to take time. Think of the devastation from aftershocks. Anytime we have an earthquake, there's aftershocks. You know, it keeps going on and on and on. Can you imagine the aftershocks and stuff that would fall after the fountains of the deep breaking up, and then things got to settle back down again? Think about that. Think of the devastation from the aftershocks globally over a 700 to 1,000 year period. Volcanic activity is going to be going on during this time. Things are still shifting around. The Earth is not in equilibrium at all. All the tsunamis, we've seen tsunamis on TV, from an earthquake under the ocean, and said this tsunami, it just wiped things out, okay? That would be going on for 700 to 1,000 years, okay? Violent rain and snowstorms would come from all of this. Moist, hot, and cold air masses coming together. I mean, if you can imagine the thunderstorms and, if we could put that together on a global scale. Some creationists believe that there was a single landmass created on day 3 and the flood created the continents as we have them today. And so, anyway, that should have been stated, way back at the beginning, but it was in here, so I just threw it in, but it doesn't really fit in with what we're talking about right now. But anyway, so the flood could have produced the necessary combination of lots of evaporation from the warmed oceans, the volcanic ash blocking the sun's heat and rays reflected them back into the atmosphere. It would result in cooler global temperatures. There would be less glacial melting from the sun's heat and rays. Violent storms would result from hot, moist air from the oceans meeting the cold air masses over land, causing tremendous amounts of snowfall. Ash from explosive volcanic eruptions are a potent cooling mechanism for keeping developing ice sheets from melting. It's going to stop melting, okay? With the snow falling much faster than it melted, snow and ice masses would build up quickly. Creationists believe that the Genesis flood fulfills all of the requirements necessary for the ice age to have happened. Our time is up. And I've been telling myself, and I've had people tell me, Jim, you need to leave more time for discussion at the end. I can't, and I look up, our time is done. We're finished. We're out of time. So with that thought in mind, I'm just going to stop here. I was trying to finish this today, but we didn't make it. Any questions or comments about anything you've heard this morning from Walt or Pastor or me? Okay. Let's close in prayer. We'll wrap this thing up next week. So thank you for coming. Thank you guys for sharing your parts this morning. And again, I do appreciate your comments. I don't just say that glibly. I do, because it helps the class. What you guys seen from these two guys this morning, it filled in a lot. It gave me a lot of answers. It filled in a lot of stuff for me. And I need that. I need that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for this discussion. Thank you for your creation, Lord. And we can look and we can see your eternal power and Godhead displayed right in front of our very eyes. And Lord, I do pray for the evolutionists, Lord, that refuse to believe that you exist, that you're even there, that refuse to accept things like the flood. And Lord, they refuse to accept anything like that, and yet they're baffled. And you can explain things to them. They can see it. They look at the same evidence we do. They refuse to believe. I pray, Father, that you'll work in the hearts of a lot of these evolutionists. I pray, Father, that you will bring them to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, I just pray that you'll be with Pastor this morning as he brings our message. Open our hearts, Lord, for what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.